Our first scripture reading is from Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 9. This prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. One that also shows his divinity. Isaiah 9 from verse 6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Would you also turn, please, to Romans chapter 1. I'll read verses 1 to 7, and the text will be include verse 7, verses 1 to 7. After that, I'll read from Lord's Day 8 in the Heidelberg Catechism. "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And then in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 8, and if you notice in question 23 at the end of Lord's Day 7, depending on which version of the creed you're looking at, of the catechism you're looking at, you may find that it has some sections indented, and you'll see that the first main part of it deals, the first two lines, with God the Father Almighty, and then you get the next indented section speaking of Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, and then the third indented section after the creedal statement that I believe in the Holy Spirit. So you have that Trinitarian structure there. And then in question 24, we read of that. How are these articles divided into three parts? God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. And then question 25, since there is but one God, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And the answer is because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons are one true eternal God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would grant us that we may indeed have a steadfast hope in all that we have been promised in the Lord Jesus Christ, including also those things that are as yet unseen to us, the blessings that are to come in the next life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, those who object to the doctrine of the Trinity, for example, Jehovah's Witnesses, you may have had them knocking on your doors at certain times, they often say that Trinity is not a word that you find in the Bible, that it is an invented term, an invented idea. You may have noticed, however, that neither the Apostles' Creed nor Lord's Day 8 actually use the term Trinity. They could have legitimately done so, but they chose not to, though the Creed certainly shows us that threefold structure. The Heidelberg Catechism, though it doesn't use the word, puts it this way, that God has revealed himself in his word as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are the one true eternal God. In other words, there is this language and this teaching in the Apostles' Creed, in the Heidelberg Catechism, there is this teaching of three and one, which is, after all, just what the word Trinity itself literally means, three and one. Though, no doubt, there's much more that could be and needs to be said if you want to understand what that means. Well, we also certainly find that kind of language used in our text, which refers to God, to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and to the Spirit of Holiness, three and one. But that is a doctrine that is, I would suggest, increasingly under attack today. And not only from the usual quarters, from atheists, from Jehovah's Witnesses, from Muslims, from Unitarians, and from liberals, as they're sometimes called, so-called liberal Christians. But I would suggest that now in evangelical churches around the world, increasingly there is an undermining of and a departure from the historic and orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. And it's coming in various ways and from various directions, from various theologians, who are questioning the way this doctrine has been understood historically. One of the ways in which this may come, I came across an example of this recently in talking to someone, but one of the ways that it comes is through the emphasis on women in office, interestingly, where the argument is that you cannot, if you want to have equality, you must give women exactly the same role. The same roles must be open to them in every area of life, including church leadership. Same role in the family, because if you say that they're not allowed to have the same role, then you are saying that they are inferior as to their being or their worth or value. But if you push the logic of that further, you can apply that to the historic doctrine of the Trinity as well, especially the distinction that's often made in Reformed circles and other circles too between the economic Trinity and the ontological Trinity, as it's called, if you want the terminology. But what it means is that in the work of salvation, in the work that God did in this world with his creatures, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had an order in which the Son agreed voluntarily to submit to the will of his Father and obey his Father in all things. And the Spirit also agreed to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who brings us to the Father. So there is an order there, whereas we would say that eternally, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equal. Different roles in the work of salvation especially, but equality of being. And that, as I say, is being undermined and questioned by some who want to say that they want to prove that women in office is okay, so they have to alter their doctrine of Trinity to alter their view of man and woman. And no doubt there are many other ways that that is done too. All the more important for us to be familiar with this doctrine and with the biblical arguments for this orthodox, historic, and biblical doctrine of the Trinity. Now, we can't examine this afternoon all the different aspects of that, That is a subject that the church has been working on for centuries, and we're not going to be able to do all of that this afternoon. But what I would like to try and show and look at this afternoon in regard of our text is some of the perhaps not so obvious ways that the doctrine of the Trinity shines through throughout the scripture in many of the simple statements that are made there, the areas where we don't always notice that it's demonstrating also the doctrine of the Trinity. I want to demonstrate that the doctrine of the Trinity is something that keeps breaking through and shining through virtually the whole of Scripture, not only in the well-known proof texts, but also in the other statements of Scripture. And some of those in rather subtle ways, but nevertheless important. And we're going to look at that in our text with 5 points, a little bit of a break from the usual 2 or 3 points. 5 points, though each one will be relatively brief. First of all, we're going to see this in the Trinitarian greeting. Secondly, this doctrine coming forth in the fact that Jesus is the Lord. Thirdly, that Jesus is the Son of God. Fourthly, that Jesus gives grace. And fifthly, that Jesus calls his people. We see it in the Trinitarian greeting, in the fact that Jesus is Lord, Son of God, the giver of grace, and the one who calls his people. In the first place, then, though, this is the longest of the greetings in the New Testament epistles. It is, in many ways, quite typical of virtually all of the others, in that it brings greetings not simply from some human writer, but also it brings an assurance of grace and peace from the one who inspired the letter. Grace to you and peace, not just from the Apostle Paul, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. See that in verse 7. The Holy Spirit is also the one who is mentioned in verse 4 as the one who gave power to the Lord Jesus to rise from the dead with respect to his human nature. And as we've seen before, we looked at this a little bit when we were considering the different elements of Reformed worship, the order of worship. We looked at these greetings then. I don't want to go over all of that again, but just as a reminder, to note that this is something you find in virtually every New Testament epistle. You find a similar greeting from the Father and from the Son. And in some cases, like this, and 1 Peter 1 verse 2, the Holy Spirit is also mentioned in this introductory greeting. And it's a very similar thing, as I mentioned in that series on the order of worship, to the blessings, the benedictions that we find at the end of virtually all of the epistles, which also speak very similar language of grace and peace, either from the Lord Jesus Christ, or from the Father and the Son, or from the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. For example, 2 Corinthians 13 verse 14, the most well-known of the benedictions. And I've made this point before, that these greetings and these blessings in doing this are putting Father, Son, and Holy Spirit on the same level as equally the authors of the inspired Scripture beyond the human authors. This letter is from them, not just from Paul. They're the ultimate authors, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and also the ultimate guarantors, even more than the Apostle Paul. He's the mouthpiece, but they are the guarantors, the ultimate guarantors of the grace and the peace and the fellowship and such things that are being spoken of here. And we need to understand as we think about that those who wrote these things down, the human authors, like the Apostle Paul, they were men who were steeped in the monotheism of the Old Testament. And there is no way that they would do something like this, to put Father, Son, and Holy Spirit on the same level as the authors of the inspired Scripture and the authors of grace and peace. They would never do that unless they were convinced that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are that one true and eternal God who is proclaimed also in the Old Testament, as in the New. It would be unthinkable to them. For there is only one ultimate author of Scripture, and there is only one ultimate source of grace and peace, and that is God. Well, much of the proof for the truth of the Trinity is going to centre on the divinity of the second person, and that shouldn't surprise us because the Scripture is above all about the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So much of the argument is going to come particularly with the second person, and we certainly find that in the second point I want to make here, that Jesus is referred to as Lord in verse 4, a word that also means master or owner. And those who are opposed to the doctrine of the Trinity, like Jehovah's Witnesses, when you get them knocking on your door, if you point this out, they will be quick to point out to you that this same word, the word in the Greek is kurios, and this same word is one that can be used also, and is used in the Bible, of human lords. For example, in Ephesians 6 verse 5, it is used of slave owners who are masters or owners of their slaves. Hence, they also may be called kurioi, lords. However, kurios, Lord, also translates the Old Testament word Yahweh. So it can be used for human lords, but it is used in the Bible also for translating the name of God, Yahweh. And we find that in Matthew 22, verse 44, which is based in turn on Psalm 110, verse 1, where Jesus applies this term, kurios, as a translation of Yahweh, to the Christ. So taking the Old Testament, Psalm 110, verse 1, which talks about Yahweh, Jesus translates that, or it's translated, Jesus' words are translated in the New Testament, in Matthew 22, as substituting the word kurios, Lord, for the word Yahweh. And then applying that word to himself, to the Christ, the one to whom David looked up. In other words, Jesus was saying that he is the Lord. Moreover, this is no mere human ruler on earth in view here. It is the Lord. And in fact, in the original language, what it literally says here, that he is the Lord of us. It is the Lord. Moreover, it is the Lord to whom all obedience is owed, the obedience of faith, verse 6. This is not an earthly kind of Lord to whom we do not ever obey the obedience of faith, not in themselves. We have to obey Romans 13. And similar passages, to obey those whom God has set over us, but we don't owe the obedience of faith to them as such. We owe it to God and to God alone. And he is therefore the one who makes bond servants of his people, or slaves, we could translate it, as Paul calls himself in verse 1, which is also a reference to his apostolic prophetic calling and office. Just as in the Old Testament, the prophets were called the servants of God. The prophets were called the servants of the Lord. And Paul here makes it clear that he is the servant, as an apostle, he is the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that parallel here. And they are the prophets in the Old Testament, and the Apostle Paul likewise, they're given this calling to proclaim the gospel of God, verse 1, also called the gospel of God in Romans 15, verse 16, but also called in parallel the gospel of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ in Romans 15, verse 19. So you see this again and again in the New Testament. Taking these terms from the Old Testament, taking terms that are applied to God, and then saying exactly the same thing of Jesus Christ. The gospel of God, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ because he is God. Servants of God, servants, bond slaves of Jesus Christ because he is God. And again, we need to be thinking all the way here about how particular the Jews were in not sharing God's glory with a mere creature. So when they talk about total obedience to the Lord and talk about service and slavery to Jesus Christ, to the Lord, and call the gospel of God the gospel of Jesus Christ, they only do so because they recognize that Jesus Christ is that same God. Third, in verses 3 and 4, Jesus is called the Son of God. He is not called here a Son of God. That's a way that the Jehovah's Witnesses try to get out of John chapter 1, which talks about Jesus as the Word was God, and they try and make out that it simply means that Jesus was a God, with a small g. But here this does not say that Jesus is a Son of God. All of God's people are sons of God. Each one of us could say we are a son or daughter of God. The kings of David's line were also God's sons in a special sense, 2 Samuel 7 verse 14. But here we read, Jesus is called the Son of God. In other words, the one and only. The only, uniquely begotten and eternal Son of God, God the Son. It's another way we would put it, the second person of the Trinity. Now, verses 3 and 4 are sometimes used to argue that Jesus was not the eternal Son of God. Rather, he became the Son of God at some point, because doesn't it say that the Son of God was born? Doesn't it say that he was exalted to be the Son of God also in verse 4 at his resurrection? So is it possible that Jesus was not the eternal Son of God, but he was someone who became the Son of God in a lesser sense at some point in his ministry? But verse 3, speaking of his incarnation, says that he was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, which would be a completely unnecessary addition if he was only a man with a human nature. If that's all it was, you don't need to add the words according to the flesh. Any more than if I would say, I was born in Adelaide in 1955 of Noel and Loris Archbold. I was born that way according to the flesh. There's no need to add that, because that's the only way I could be born. Here this is added to make it clear to us that Jesus was already the eternal Son of God, and he added that human nature at the point of his incarnation and birth. And he then, at a certain stage in his ministry and work, he then manifested his divine power and sovereignty even more when he was raised from the dead in that human nature by the power of the Holy Spirit, who gave that power to his human nature to rise from the dead, as Romans 8 verse 11 also says. This is why we are now able to see that which was concealed to a large extent before, that he is the Lord of all, that he is our Lord, as verse 4 concludes, because that has been made known in power through his exaltation that began with his resurrection. Like Acts 2 verse 36, these words do not imply that Jesus wasn't the Lord or the Christ before the resurrection, but rather that at that point his lordship and his messiahship were unveiled even more fully. Fourth point, Jesus gives grace, verse 5. And he also assures us of it. And this is the point of virtually every one of these greetings and blessings in the New Testament epistles. Now, of course, all of us as believers are called upon to act graciously, to reflect the grace of God. But what is promised here is not the reflection of grace, but rather the source of that grace, of the grace of God to sinners, which is the gospel of the grace of God, Acts 20, verse 24. And I want you to note how the New Testament throughout brings together God, gospel, grace, and Christ, continually brings those four terms together. For example, we see this in Galatians 1 verse 6, where the Apostle Paul criticizes the Galatians for deserting the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is a distortion of the gospel of Christ. Okay, so what is the gospel of God? What is the gospel of grace? What is the gospel of Christ? It is the undeserved favor, that's grace, the undeserved favor of God, grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ, which brings about the forgiveness of sins, that brings about peace with God. Hence, it is also called the gospel of peace, Ephesians 6, verse 15, and salvation, the gospel of salvation, Ephesians 1, verse 13. And why do I mention all of this? Because the point is, who but God could be the source of and the one who earns the favor of God for sinners? And who else but God has the right to give the ultimate assurance to sinners that God is gracious to them in the Lord Jesus Christ? Who else could presume to do that? Lord's Day 6 already explained to us that our deliverer had to be truly human, truly righteous, and true God. In Luke 5, the Lord agrees with the Pharisees that only God can forgive. In other words, only God can show this grace, this favor of forgiveness that is the gospel. Only God can do that. No one else has the right to say that. And no one else can earn it, the forgiveness of sins. But Jesus then, having acknowledged that, turned around and forgave the sins of the paralytic to show that he was God. The Pharisees recognized this, from their point of view, as blasphemy, because they understood that Jesus was claiming to do what only God can do, to show grace, to be the source of grace and forgiveness. Those like the Jehovah's Witnesses who deny the Trinity and the divinity of Christ seem to think that they have a better hearing and they can hear Jesus' words in the front of the Pharisees to that paralytic. They can hear those words so many centuries afterwards. They can hear it better than the Pharisees did. And that the Pharisees misunderstood and they didn't hear it properly, but the Jehovah's Witnesses are hearing it properly today, so long after. The greetings of the New Testament, however, like this one in Romans 1, they say it loud and clear. Grace, mercy, peace, forgiveness of sins from Jesus Christ, because he is God as well as perfect man. And every statement of grace in the New Testament, in the whole of the Bible, is therefore ultimately a proof of the Trinity. Fifth and final point, the Lord Jesus calls his people. And he calls us in two respects that are mentioned here. There is, of course, the general effectual calling to faith of all believers, verse 6, among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ. And then there is the special calling, in this case to the Apostle Paul, to serve as an apostle, particularly to the Gentiles, verse 1. But here again we see the Lord Jesus Christ exercising prerogatives that belong to God and God alone and could only be done by him. For who else can change a human heart and bring about a new birth spiritually, and from that new birth instill in someone a conviction that they are called of God and which they need for this calling? Oh, anyone can call in the sense of beckoning someone or calling out to them or calling them on the phone. But the kind of calling that is in view here is an internal one. It is a matter of the heart. And how often do we not say this? Elders say it, others say it, parents sometimes have to say it. We can't change the hearts of our children. We can't change the hearts of our members. But the point here is Jesus can, and he does, because he's God. Oh, we generally think of the Holy Spirit as the one who brings the effectual call, who brings regeneration, who gives the gift of faith, who sanctifies us, and for that matter, who convinces us of a call to office, which the Holy Spirit can do because and does do because he also is divine. But sometimes the scripture speaks of God calling, Romans 11:29, God sanctifying, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Jesus calling, Romans 1 verse 6, and for that matter, Jesus being the one who sanctifies us, Hebrews 13 verse 12. This parallelism again. This calling to the obedience of faith, this is not only through, it is also of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the source of it because he is the Lord God. And therefore, we belong to him. We belong to Jesus. And that's why we call him our Lord. You see this parallelism between the three persons of the Trinity in this matter of calling. And it shouldn't surprise us that the Scripture speaks this way, the Father calling, the Son calling, the Spirit calling, the Father sanctifying, the Spirit sanctifying, the Son sanctifying. Shouldn't surprise us because, as Calvin pointed out, all three persons do all things together. We see this in every point in this greeting, like the other greetings in the New Testament. The divine power and glory and prerogatives of God applied to the three persons of the Trinity in a parallel manner. Three in one, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we're going to see this as we work through the Apostles' Creed, that though it is divided into three sections, with certain works ascribed to the Father, and certain ones to the Son, and certain ones to the Holy Spirit, yet all of those works are divine works that only God could accomplish. Creation of the world, the calling together of the church, our salvation, and so forth. The doctrine of the Trinity is something that pervades all other doctrines. It is also a doctrine that pervades all the commands of Scripture regarding our response to the doctrines of the Bible, though perhaps we don't always think about that. You know, there are many people in churches around the world who often want to focus more on application than on doctrine. So how is a sermon on the Trinity, what's the application of the doctrine of the Trinity? The point I'm trying to make is that everything we are commanded to do, every part of our response is grounded in and reflects this doctrine, this truth that God is triune. Do you accept the word of God? Then accept also the word of Jesus Christ, and accept the word also of the Holy Spirit. Do you find assurance in God's promises? Then accept the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ and the promises of the Holy Spirit as he works those things through to us. And as we see that all of those promises are grounded in the works of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do you obey the commands of God because you belong to him? Then listen to the Holy Spirit's urgings with the word of God that you serve the Lord Jesus Christ in the obedience of faith, and in whatever special calling he gives you because you belong to him. You belong to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do you believe God has the right to be gracious to you and forgive your sins? Then listen to the Holy Spirit when he points you to the saving work of Jesus Christ and rest assured that his grace is more than sufficient for you because it is divine grace. Some say you can't find a proof for the Trinity anywhere in the Bible. Rather, what I would say is that you can't read any part of the Bible and not find evidence for the Trinity there, if you look at the various parts in light of the whole counsel of God. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, would you help us to accept what your word teaches on your triune nature, so that we may honour the Son and the Spirit as divine as well, so that we may believe what the Lord Jesus teaches us and what he has done for us, as recorded in your word, the word about him, he who is the word made flesh, and what the Holy Spirit teaches as he opens our eyes to the meaning of your word. Also that we may respond to these truths with trust, obedience, gratitude, joy, praise and thanks to you, the triune God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn 318, it's a Trinitarian hymn about God's holiness. We'll stand to sing, and would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology. 318. After the blessing, as our doxology, we sing from the Psalter Hymnal number 60, stanza 8. And as we receive God's blessing, let us keep in mind that in this blessing too, Father, Son and Holy Spirit are put on the same level, and grace is proclaimed, the source of grace is indicated, which can only be God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.